Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Like always, I love seeing all the kids go to Children's Church. It's just a number of kids. It's awesome. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I want to thank you so much for each one here. I ask, Father, please, that you will be in our presence, that we will recognize you. And Father, as often as I pray that prayer, Father, I pray that that will not only be true, but also that we will have the privilege of seeing your transforming work in lives. Pray, Father, that as grandiose as a request as this is, I pray that we'll leave this place knowing that we're standing on holy ground, that we're in your presence, seeing you working and standing in that place that you would have us to be, to worship you, and to learn of you, to be fed by you. And I ask you to bless every word, that you bless your scriptures, that you glorify your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lately, we've been looking at the book of Genesis, and we talked about Adam for a few weeks. We talked about Eve for a few weeks. And today, I want us to consider Abel. And I want to look at his life. You know, Abel was the first man noted for his faithful act, right, of righteousness. He trusted God enough to give God the best that he had. And in this is the example of his faith and trust in God. So I want us to look at Genesis 4:4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. When we give all that God requires of us, when we give with a genuine heart, when we give to honor God, God respects that, God honors that, God recognizes that, and God does not forget that. Abel approached God with the heart and the sacrifice that God intended for him to give. So the question is, why was Cain so jealous of Abel? Well, the Bible gives us some insight to this. In 1 John 3:11 and 12, it says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous." What we need to understand here is that, first of all, it says in verse 12 that Cain, who was of the wicked one. It's an interesting way of putting it. I looked up the word of, and it really means a source from, a reflection of, that type of a thing. That he was responding in the way that Satan himself would respond. And jealousy and hatred and disdain for anything that would be used to glorify God. He was jealous of Abel. And I find it kind of intriguing in one way, because it's a paradox to me. Here you have Abel who gives his best. You have Cain who knows he doesn't give his best. But when God honors Abel for the best, Cain's jealous of that when he knows that he didn't give what he ought to have. It's like saying, I want the blessing of God without giving what God requires of me to give. I want the blessing of God on my life without really committing my life to God. I commit here and here and here, but I'm not going to commit all the way. And so we can't have the fullness of God's blessings on our lives if we are not truly sold out to live for Jesus. And yet we expect that. Oftentimes people do that. Now, many Christians or non-Christians hate Christians, right? They hate them because they're convicted of sin, like Cain was. Cain knew that he didn't offer what God wanted him to. And so Abel was counted as righteous by God. And we look at this, we look at the Old Testament, and we think about these examples of history. And I wonder if we suppose to ourselves, is it possible for us to be counted as righteous before God? I mean, we see our shortcomings, we see our failures, we see our struggles, we see all the negative. It's like watching the news. We only see the negative. Right? We evaluate ourselves based upon the negative most of the time. Instead of looking at ourselves as God's people, set aside for him, the one who God the Father looks through the shed blood of Christ and sees us as holy, sanctified, righteous, clothed in righteousness, his children. But we don't see ourselves that way. But because we truly are that way, and Satan also knows that I have a theory, you know, and you can come to your own conclusions about this. Have you ever had times when people hate you for no reason? They don't even know you. When I was a kid, well, I was going to junior high school. I guess that's a kid. I had this girl that would walk on the other side of the street, the same path going to school, and she would deliberately walk across the street with her hairbrush, with the back of her hairbrush just wallop me on the back of my head every day. Now, why I wasn't smart enough to avoid the same time to be there, I guess I was on my own little world, you know. I got tired of it, you know, and, you know, I was taught, you know, you don't hit girls, and that's a good thing. But I said, I'm going to do something about this. And so I went to the counselor and I explained to them what happened. I guess they investigated it and they suspended her. But I wondered, why are you picking on me? You know, but looking back on it, I sometimes wonder, this is my theory, that Satan knows, which he does, who are God's children. And that he's just putting annoying things in our way to persecute us. There's those instances where people will just, I worked at a job and one guy just hated my guts. I didn't even know his name. He didn't know me. But I think, you know, you've run into Christians where you recognize the countenance, don't you? You say, well, I sense that person is a Christian. And maybe the same is true with non-believers. Non-believers hate Christians because of guilt, most of them. And what I'm saying is that when we have those that are non-believers that look at Christians with disdain, let's put it that way. Not every non-Christian hates Christians. But the reason why those that do have disdain for Christians is because they're convicted of sin, like Cain was. And Cain was stirred in his own choice, in his own rationale, to act in a way that reflected the character of Lucifer himself. Because he's a murderer, Satan is. And Cain murdered Abel. So I want us to look at Genesis 4, 3 through 6, and let's look at Cain's attitude a little bit more. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Interesting that it says his countenance fell. Here you got two brothers walking up to the altar to offer these offerings to God. So here they are parallel to each other. One gives a proper offering, the best offering. The other gives not so good of an offering. But they're both walking up with this sense of pride. Here's my offering, right? Joyous, happy, here it is. Here's my offering. And then God says, I respect Abel's because it's not the best over yours. It's the best that he gave from his heart and from his resources. And then when he said to Cain, I don't respect what you gave to me, instead of that pride of, look what I'm giving to God, his countenance fell. And so there was a sharp contrast between the one who now is convicted of sin and the one who is blessed of God for being faithful and obedient to him. And then in verse 6 it says, the Lord said to Cain, of course the Lord knows, but he's trying to bring this point to Cain out of love. You know, we were talking about in Sunday school how it's important for us when we are working with those that are against God to make sure that what we say to them is done with a motive of love, a good motive, to help them come around to a proper thinking. And that's what God is doing here. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? I mean, you know what you did. You know the circumstance. So why are you angry at me for honoring your brother and not you when you know that you didn't give your best? And he says, and why has your countenance fallen? You know, God knew why he was all of a sudden this drop in his attitude. But he wanted Cain to understand what he did. Did it change Cain? Did he become humble before God? Did he ask God to forgive him? No. He got more emboldened and hardened of heart, and he got madder at God, and then he took it out on Abel and said, I'm just going to kill you. And he did. And that's a sad thing, to say the least. To say the least. But God honors Abel, even to this day. We'll look at that in a moment. Hatred is not uncommon against the Christian stand of righteousness. Right? If we make the choice to stand up for God, we can expect that people will hate our standing up for God. We know the double standard. You can apply to the ways of the world, but the world can't apply those principles to where we have a right to stand on these principles. Christians don't have that right in the world's eyes. Hatred is not uncommon against the Christian stand of righteousness. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You know, Jesus is doing us, I don't want to say, I wanted to put in words of doing us a favor, but he's really out of love telling us something. He said, look, who am I? I am God in the flesh. I am holy. I have no sin. I am perfect. My attitude is absolute love and faithfulness and desire for good for all people. And they hated me for standing up for what's right. And so he's warning us. He's saying, look, if they hated me, they certainly had no grounds to hate me. They're going to hate you also because you're far less than I am, because you're a sinner, sinful nature. But when you stand up for me, we can expect people to hate us. And that's what I was saying earlier. I think sometimes people sense Christians. And that's my thinking. And there's a rejection of that. You know, in elementary school, you know, the old saying, you know, goody two-shoes, right? You know, because you're, you know, the motive was not very respectable there, but maybe the kid was really good. And people did not like that. In Matthew 10:22, it says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, the word saved there doesn't mean saved for eternal salvation. It means that is to do well, to deliver, and to protect. Well, that raises a question. How many Christians have been murdered for their stand for Jesus? How many Christians have been abused for their stand for Jesus? How many Christians have endured tremendous hardship for their faith in Jesus? How many Christians have watched their children or their spouses murdered in front of them for their stand for Jesus? How many churches have been shot down and destroyed in other countries for their stand for Jesus? And then we hear this promise of Jesus, but he who endures to the end will be saved, to do well, deliver, protect. But you know, Polycarp, when he was burned at the stake alive, you know, he was saying, paraphrasing, he said, you know what? You know, the Lord has been good to me and I will not deny him now. And he remained faithful to God. There are others that when they were being tied to a log and or a post in the water until the high tide came to drown them, they sang songs to God. There's so much examples of martyrism, if you take that word, that people have remained faithful to God. Why is that? It isn't out of their own natural flesh or their own natural human nature. It's because the Spirit of God gives them grace to endure. There's a sense of, I know where I'm going. There's a sense of, I know God loves me and will not forsake me. I know that I'm honoring God by enduring this hardship. And so when we read this, when it says, shall be saved, do well, deliver, protect, God says, you're going to do well because of this. I'm going to honor you. You're going to be delivered from this. Well, you're going to heaven. And I'm going to protect you. You're going to have the grace that's needed to endure the persecution you're going through. So even though you and I may not face such physical persecution, we're intimidated and afraid oftentimes because of the warfare to stand up for Jesus, because of the retaliation. But God wants us to stand to have those acts of righteousness. Many non-Christians think of our faith in God as being stupid. I mean, literally. And so in Matthew 5:21-22, it says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. It's always been a heavy-duty, confusing passage of Scripture to me. We're not familiar with the term Rakah. That's a Hebrew word, a Hebrew reference. First thing I want us to recognize here in verse 22, it says, and whoever says to his brother, Rakah, the person who is verbalizing this disdain towards somebody else, is the one who's doing wrong. And we're going to look at that word rakah in a minute. And those that say it will be in danger of the council, the Sanhedrin. One of the things that the Sanhedrin did in their judgments there on people that were doing wrong was three things. We saw that with Stephen, right? He was stoned, wasn't he? But there were three things: beheading, stoning, and burned. And so there was a great risk that the Jewish culture looked at a person who said rakah to somebody, which doesn't mean anything to you and I, but to them it was a statement that they were addressing a brother Israelite in a way that caused social disorder. And there was a judgment for that, an absolute judgment for that. The Hebrew word here for rakah is thought of as being one who is stupid in the head as they think. It's also a reflection of anger without reason. Anger without reason. And then as we read here in Matthew, the word rakah means in the Greek, more, or a moron. And that's a reflection even more of the heart, a bad heart. And so what's being said here is that if you were to look at a person and say, you're stupid intellectually, your heart is worth nothing, they were in danger of judgment by the religious council. In fact, it says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. But Jesus said, you're fools to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, there are other examples in the New Testament where the apostles called someone a fool. But they did it to help shake them up and to turn them around to a proper thinking. This person here is not saying that. Now, why am I going into all of that? Because people in the world will look at you and I as we stand for God and do those righteous acts. Not that we're better than anyone, but standing on the truth of God's word when it's not popular. Living a life that God is pleased with when it's not popular. These types of things are acts of righteousness, and the world will hate us and think, first of all, how can you believe in Jesus who died over 2,000 years? You know, we've heard that over and over, haven't we? How can you put faith in something that you've never seen? How can you say that Jesus is coming back? Because he's not. He's not back yet. And tear down, tear down, tear down, tear down. But what are they saying? You're stupid. And if your heart's there, your heart's not right. It's not worth it. And so there's a hatred there. And that hatred is very dangerous. When it says, you fool shall be in danger of hell fire, outside of Jerusalem there was a valley of Gehenna. And it was a place that all trash was burned up, but also bodies of those that had the judgment of the Sanhedrin were thrown there to be burned up as well. And so it was a big deal. You do not do this. You do not call somebody the name rakah, because there can be dire, dire circumstances. So as non-believers that hate Christians, those that do, look at us and they treat us basically the same way. You're idiots. You're stupid. Your hearts are in the wrong place, right? We need to understand that Satan has taken what God said not to do and put it on the hearts of people to do it toward his people. Now, that doesn't necessarily help us to stand any stronger, does it? In fact, Satan could use that to convince us that it's not worth to stand up for Jesus, but we know that there is a great difference between that and what God wants us to do. If we hate, we act with a murderous heart. Thump you over the head with that hairbrush. You know? Run a car into you at work and smash it between, 2,000-pound stainless steel carts like one did toward me. Actions come from the heart, don't they? And their ungodly perspectives bring judgment on them. But as I talk about that, what should that do to your heart and mine? It should bring us to a sense of sadness for people. People that don't understand the love of God, don't understand the truth of God, don't understand the life that's in Jesus, don't understand how they've been deceived from the truth and pulled into darkness instead of embracing the light of Jesus Christ. And so our hearts should go out to them. And yet, again, that can only be done how? Through the power of God. Because when people treat us wrong, our natural tendency is to treat them wrong and like in return. So remember, God wants us to love our enemies, which is also a righteous act. In our natural human nature, can we love our enemy? Can you love the person who murdered your family? Can you love the person who is just a derelict that causes great harm and evil in the world? Can you love people even those that are Muslim or ISIS, but look at the individuals and show the love of Christ? See, that's done through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life. And we need to act that way. And Luke 6:27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." We can't do it except through Christ, a surrender to Him. But when we do love our enemies, when we do love those that hate us, then we're showing acts of righteousness. We're showing those things that are pleasing to God. We're showing the character of Jesus in and through our lives. And so we learn how Abel was honored for his act of righteousness. You know, Abel was honored, was he not? God recognized, respected his offering. Even though Abel was killed, Scripture says even to this day, his witness, his testimony of righteousness still stands. You and I know of that. And maybe sometimes God reminds us of that. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead, still speaks." How powerful is your witness, or my witness, when it's a witness that represents the character of God? People are impacted by it. They can either hate it or they can be compelled by it. Even more, those that hate it or that are compelled may reflect on it years later. Even more, God sees it. God knows it. When your children stand up for you, let's say you're being criticized for something, but your children defend you, stand up for you, show their love for you, what does that do to your heart? It swells, does it not? So when we stand up for God, God's heart swells over us. It honors Him, it glorifies Him. And so I want us to look at an example of how God honors us for our standing for Him and doing those acts of righteousness as He leads us to do. Malachi 3:16-18. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name." Real simple fact about this, every time you and I talk about Jesus to each other, God remembers it and writes it down in a book. Does God have to write it down in the book to remember it? No, He's God. But the inference here is that it's important to Him, and He recognizes it, and He does not forget it. And we can relate to it that God is saying that's something special. Even the Persian kings would write down things that people did that were subject to them, that were good, that they would honor them for. And God is saying, look, I'm doing the same thing for you. I've written it down. I will not forget it. I will honor you because you honor me. And so again, verse 16, "And then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name." A healthy, right fear of God. Father, I love you, I know you, and I also fear your discipline, and I respect you. That's healthy. That's healthy. Okay? "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." Make them my jewels. My dad used to often say, "Oh, she's a jewel," or "That person's a jewel," or, You know, my dad was the type that everybody was his friend, and he referred to them as a jewel, special. But here we have God, in the scriptures telling us that those who speak of him, those who stand for him, are counted as his jewels. The jewels, I would like to say, that are in his crown, that he honors. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God does notice when we stand for him, right? And we are, don't take this the wrong way in terminology, we are his special property. We belong to him. And we're very, very special to him as his children, standing boldly for him. So our righteous acts are precious jewels of treasure to God. Not only our acts of righteousness, you understand what I'm saying? Every time we stand for God, God is watching, records in a book, and counts it as a jewel that's precious to him. But also you and I belong to him, and we're precious jewels as well. His children are precious jewels to him. You and I are very precious to him. So living our lives with acts of righteousness may not be popular and may have negative reactions, but God not only notices our courageous, faithful acts of righteousness, but he will also remember and honor us forever. He honored Abel, even though his brother Cain killed him. He honored him in the scriptures to where, for you know, the scriptures last forever. It's recorded in the scriptures what Abel did and how his witness cries out from the ground. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground. The fact that he suffered for standing up and doing what was right and being faithful and obedient and committed to God and trusting God, those things stand as an eternal witness. The same for you and I. They're written down. They're not forgotten. They're honored by God forever. Isn't that cool? Absolutely cool. And so we're not excluded from those blessings of God, are we? I want to close by reading from my devotional. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read some excerpts from it about acts of righteousness, standing for God. A gentleman by the name of James, and I can forgive me for my, I don't say R's very well, Renwick, okay? James Renwick, from the 1600s. When he was born, he was, as a young child, he was interested in the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. He read the Word of God. He grew in the Word of God. And then he went to the University of Edinburgh and went through the whole program. And at the end of the program, he was, in order to get his degree, he had to announce and make a proclamation that Charles II, was the head of the Scottish Church. Well, he knew Scripture, didn't he? He knew the Scripture said that Jesus is the head of the Church. And yet here, the ruler over Scotland saying, you must proclaim me as the ruler of the Church. And he refused to do that. He didn't get his degree. He left Scotland, went to another country, went back to his studies, got a degree, was compelled of God to come back to Scotland. In Scotland, he was considered as a nonconformist because what did he do? He was one who preached and taught and organized and counseled the Word of God over and over and over and over again. In fact, he wore himself out doing that. But here, those nonconformists, the government dealt with them very crudely. They would cut their heads off and cut their hands off, and they would nail them on public places as a reminder, you will not stand against me. You will not uphold the Word of God. You will not preach this way. You will not, you will not, you will not. Well, he knew that was a risk. Absolutely. But later on, he was captured. He was put in irons and convicted of treason. I want to read you what his a conversation between him and his mother. His widowed mother visited him in prison, her heart breaking apart. O James, she cried, how shall I look up to see your head and hands upon the city gate? I shall not be able to endure it. He comforted her as he could, and on February 16, 1688, smuggled a message to her. There is nothing in the world that I am sorry to leave but you. Farewell, mother. Farewell, night wanderings, cold and weariness for Christ. Farewell, sweet Bible and preaching of the gospel. Welcome, crown of glory. Welcome, O thou blessed Trinity and one God. I commit my soul into thy eternal rest. The next morning, he was embraced by his mother, and then he went to the scaffold. He was only 26 years old. He made a commitment in his life that I'm going to stand true to the word. I'm going to stand in acts of righteousness. And his hope and his comfort and the grace that was given him, that deliverance, if you will, that we talked about before, was his assurance that he knew where he was going. He knew the glory that he was entering into. In fact, we read in the New Testament when it says that Paul said, to die is to gain. Right? He held on to that, but he held on to what God commissioned him to do. And you and I are to do the same. Regardless of the repercussion, we're to stand on truth, the word of God. We know that. Simple message. But remember as you leave today, our acts of righteousness are not only noticed by God, but they're never forgotten and forever honored by him. So let's go to the Lord. Father, I praise you. I thank you for your love. I thank you, Father, for the courage that you give so many Christians to stand for you under great diversity, under great persecution. And I ask, Father, please, that you help us, Father, to continue to love you more and more, to have the courage to stand when opportunities are presented to us, whether it be a simple statement to reflect your word, or whether it be some sort of proclamation of who Jesus is, whatever it might be, help us to stand and to know that as we discover those ways that you would have us to stand for you and to act in righteousness for you and through you and by you, that you will honor that. So encourage us, and thank you for the promise, Father, that you're so watchful of us. You're aware of everything. There's nothing about us that you are not aware of, our actions or any changes in our lives or even physically. You love us dearly. And so we praise you and thank you for that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Word Infusion audio podcast. We would like to encourage you to do three things. First, please email us at thewordinfusion@mindspring.com and tell us how this podcast has ministered to you. Secondly, we would like to encourage you to join the Word Infusion Facebook page by clicking like at the top. This will provide you with announcements of podcasts, live online Bible studies, and live online discussions. We will also send you Bible verses. Lastly, we would like to encourage you to share this podcast and the Facebook page info with your friends, family, and church. Thank you once again for being with us. We look forward to hearing from you.